It was in 1994 that Sprite introduced a new slogan that was made up of three simple words: obey your thirst. This hip-hop-themed marketing campaign included the following saying: never forget yourself, because first things first, grab a cold, cold can and obey your thirst. For good reason, they just shortened it to obey your thirst. Now, like most, if not all, ad campaigns, Sprite's Obey Your Thirst marketing strategy appealed to the consumer's natural desires and passions. Sprite was basically marketed as what the cool kids were drinking. Essentially, the ads asked you as the consumer, don't you want to drink what the cool kids drink? Furthermore, the slogan, Obey Your Thirst, is an exhortation to simply follow your desires when it comes to refreshment. However, you don't need to be a licensed nutritionist to know that sodas are not good for you. I drink them, but they're bad for me. And no matter what your thirst might tell you, they don't do your body any favors. And this is the case with so much of what we want to have and so much of what we want to do. Usually those desires and actions that we have are not good for us, and they're not good for those around us. The universal testimony of Scripture and the evidence of human history make it abundantly clear that mankind's natural desires are sinful. When we simply obey our natural thirsts, when we give full vent to our sinful passions, destruction inevitably follows. Thankfully, there is an alternative. Instead of obeying your thirst, we can choose to obey God first. The Lord Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. He was giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he was talking about the things that people are concerned about and things that people are worried about. And he said this: do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And then Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The Lord Jesus was exhorting believers to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to put God first, to obey God first. And that's how Jesus lived his life. He constantly said, hey, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. I only do those things that the Father tells me to do. Now, as we've been working our way through the book of Genesis, if you've been with us along the way, then it's become clear that Abraham did not always obey God first. He's had some problems along the way. There was the lying about his wife down in Egypt. There was the Hagar and Ishmael episode. There was the lying about his wife again before Abimelech. He's had some troubles. But for all his faults and failures in the past chapters, we're going to see here in Genesis chapter 21 this morning that Abraham is going to obey God first. And it's my hope that as we move through this passage, we would be reminded that simple obedience to the Lord is always the best course of action. In all things, whether great or small, we're called to obey God first. So this is our introduction. Please look on there in your Bible or Bible apps at Genesis 21. I've broken down this chapter into three sections. We'll see, first of all, a son is born, then a house divided, and a covenant with Abimelech. So to give you fair warning, we'll spend the majority of our time and a son is born, a little bit less, and house divided, and then we're going to run through that last section there at the very end. So let's move into our first section. That's a son is born in verses 1 through 7. And we read in verse 1, Moses writes, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. That word visited is a beautiful word. It describes a positive action by a superior in relation to his subordinates. Now, if you've ever worked a job when you aren't the boss, then you know what it is to be visited by your superior as a subordinate. Maybe it was in the early days of computers and you were there in your cubicle and you're playing a little game I like to call solitaire. You're playing solitaire, or maybe you're advanced and you were doing free cell. And you were playing that thing and your boss comes around the corner and catches that green screen on there. And you're in a little bit of trouble. That's an unwelcome action there. But that's not what we have here. This is a positive action of a superior in relation to a subordinate. It's when your boss comes and maybe shares some good news with you. And this is, with this word in the Hebrew, it's the first time that it's found in the Bible. And what it does is it highlights the fact that the Lord was directly entering into the affairs of his people. It communicates the fact that the Lord was entering into this situation with Sarah, that he was not afar off, but that he was coming near. And I love that. I love this idea and this principle, this truth, this scriptural truth, that God comes near to help us. Moses said this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. As Moses is kind of wrapping up his time on planet Earth, and he's reminding the people of Israel of this great truth. He says, Deuteronomy 4, 7, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him?" I love that. Moses is almost like shaking the people, like, who else is like us? Who else serves a God who's so near that for whatever reason we may call upon him? We know that that's not true of political leaders or government officials. We can't just call on them for any reason, but not so with the Lord our God. We can call on him. James picks up this theme in James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, where he says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." We've all been around those people in life where, you know, they just really didn't want to hang out with us. And we kind of scoot closer to them, and they scoot further away. And we scoot a little closer, and they continue to scoot further and further away. Not so with the Lord. James tells us that as we submit to God, as we resist the devil flees from us. And then as we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. As we desire to have a relationship with God and spend time with him, he will come near. Exciting things. And that's what the Lord is doing with Sarah here. Continuing on in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken." Another beautiful verse, or another beautiful phrase within the verse. You see, the Lord had fulfilled the promise that he had made back in Genesis 17. I'll be referring to Genesis 17 quite a bit, because what we have here in Genesis 21 is a fulfillment of so many things that happened, or God promised in Genesis 17. But in Genesis 17, verse 16, God made this promise when he was speaking to Abraham, and he said this, "And I will bless her," speaking of Sarah, "and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Now, it's important to remember that this promise of a son, it was not fulfilled in the life of Abraham and Sarah because they were perfect in their obedience, but because God was faithful to his word. That's important. Because, you see, some promises of God are conditional, and they depend upon something that we must do, while other promises of God are unconditional. And God will fulfill them not because of what we do, but because of who he is. It's interesting. It says in I can't remember if it's 1 Peter or 2 Peter, it basically says to husbands, hey, if you don't treat your wife right, your prayers are going to be hindered. That's a promise from God. It's a conditional thing that God is saying, I will listen to what you have to say if you're treating your wife right. If you're not treating your wife right, I'm not going to listen to what you have to say till you get that relationship right. It's interesting. So there's a conditional thing there. But there are other promises that are unconditional. As you study the New Testament, it makes it clear that once you're born again by the Spirit, you can't be unborn again by the Spirit. You can't lose your salvation. Unfortunately, some churches teach that you have to do this, you know, this abiding doctrine, and you have to hold on, and you have to maintain your faith. Well, if I have to hold on to my faith, then if I have to hold on to my salvation, you don't want me holding things. If you knew me as a kid, I broke a lot of things because I dropped a lot of things. Don't put my salvation in my own hands. And so the scriptures make it clear that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus holds us in his hand and the Father holds us in his hand as well. And so there's these promises that we look in scripture. Some are conditional and some are unconditional. It's important for us to know the difference. What we have here is this unconditional promise. This promise of a son to Abraham and Sarah was not conditioned on anything. God promised the Son unconditionally because his plan was to bring the Messiah through the line of Abraham and Sarah. Now, when it comes to the issue of the Lord doing what he has spoken, it's important to note that there is clear application for the believer. Because it'd be very easy to say, okay, God promised that thing to Sarah, and it came through her, and cool. But we need to remember that whenever the Lord says something, and acting on that, there's clear application. Because for believers, we're to take God at his word. We're to trust in what he has said. Maybe you've been in a situation where your kids just don't really trust that you know your way around a city. And maybe sometimes they're right. But if it's a city you're familiar with and they say from the backseat, "Dad, do you know where you're going?" "Yes, I know where I'm going." Hopefully you're not lying. But many times you do know where you're going, and they have to trust that fact. They have to trust that you know what you're doing. And so it is for the Lord. The things he says, we're just to trust in what he says. Now, here's the thing about trusting the word of God. You can't trust the word of God if you don't know the word of God. You can't trust what you don't know. You can't trust in the promises of God if you don't know the promises of God. And I bring this up because it reminds us that it's absolutely essential for each and every believer to diligently study the Word of God. Don't think that it's a job of only the pastor to study the Word of God or only a children's church teacher to study the Word of God. It's essential for each and every believer to study the Word of God. Now, we may study it in different directions or for different reasons or for different purposes, but it's important for us each to know it, to personally know the Word of God, because only as we know it will we be able to personally trust in it and to personally live it out. We're not to live out and say, well, my wife knows the Word of God, or my husband knows the Word of God, or my dad knows the Word of God. But do I know the Word of God so that I can live it out? You see, something also to consider here with Abraham and Sarah is that the Word of God came to Abraham and Sarah through direct divine intervention. God spoke to them directly. But you know what? You and I will have to read and study the Bible for ourselves if we're to learn what it says. I don't know if you guys did this when you were kids, but I don't know where we got it from, but it seems like kids throughout the ages have done this. They get this idea of osmosis, learning through osmosis. And we used to joke about it as a kid. Man, wouldn't it be cool if you could put your chemistry book on your pillow and lie down on your chemistry book and the words would just soak into your head? I don't know where we got that was a definition of osmosis, but it's false. Okay, that's not right. And so it is for us as believers. We don't learn the Bible by obviously putting it on our pillow and sleeping on it. We don't learn the Bible by merely putting it on the dash of our truck. We don't merely, you know, learn the Bible because we have 7 Bible apps on our phones. We only learn the Bible by actually reading it, by seeking to understand it. And really, as much as we and I complain about the state of our culture here in the West, the way that it is we have more access to quality Bible teaching and resources than any people group in human history. I mean, there's the internet. There's a lot of whack jobs on the internet. There's also a lot of great resources, a lot of free teaching that we can actually become these amazing understanders of the Bible, and hopefully not only understanders of the Bible, but people who actually live it out. We have that access. But it's not going to be just, I'm going to sit around kind of in my tent like Abraham and wait for, you know, the Lord to show up and teach me some Bible. Abraham didn't have a Bible. We do. All right, let's move on to verse 2. It says, "For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him." So God brought the promised son to Abraham and Sarah at the time he promised, back in Genesis 17, verse 21, where the Lord said, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." I love that. There in Genesis 17, as the Lord spoke with Abraham, he basically said to Abraham, "Hey, why don't you get out your calendar, Abraham, okay? Mark the date. At this time next year, you are going to have a son guaranteed. This message is approved by the Lord our God." That was at the bottom of it. And I love this set time. It reminds me of another promised son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son." I love that. It'd be an interesting study for you to do on your own is to compare the promised son Isaac and the promised son, the Messiah, and to kind of see the parallels between the two, because Isaac is really a type of Christ. He's a foreshadowing of that ultimate promised son, the Lord Jesus. But this set time for Isaac and this set time for the Lord Jesus, it reminds us that God's always working according to his own time schedule, that God's never in a hurry. In fact, Warren Wiersbe wrote a book called God's Not in a Hurry, talking about this. People have often told me, "Hey, God isn't on our time plan, or God doesn't buy his watches at Walmart's. He does his thing in his own way." And although we're often frustrated with the Lord's timing, our frustration is always unjustified. As I was typing this message and I wrote that line, "Although we're often frustrated with the Lord's timing, our frustration is always unjustified," I was frustrated because I know it's true. And yet so often I want the Lord to do something in a certain time period and say, "Bring this person to salvation now and heal this person now and do this now." But he says, "It's my timing." You see, God is a sovereign ruler of the universe. Everything, whether physical or spiritual, it all belongs to him. And as such, he has every right to do with his things as he pleases in the timing he determines. That's just the fact of the matter. And so what we have to remember as we've been moving through Genesis, hopefully it hasn't felt like 25 years, but from the time that it was this promised son was the promise was given to Abraham and Sarah, it has been 25 years before that promised son finally made an appearance. 25 years. That's a long time to wait for a child. And so what I want to encourage you through that is to keep hanging on to the promises of God, no matter how dark things might seem, no matter how difficult things might seem. There, if there's a word that the Lord has spoken to you, if there's a scripture he's given to you and you've been holding on to it, but you say, it's been 15 years. Well, you got another 10 years to go. No, not necessarily. But the fact of the matter is, it may take a while. One of my favorite books is Screwtape Letters, because one of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis. Who am I? I'm lying. My favorite author, not one of my favorites. And Screwtape Letters is so interesting. It's a fictional account of these letters written from an uncle demon to a nephew demon. The uncle demon is named Screwtape, and the nephew demon is named Wormwood. And throughout this fictional account, C.S. Lewis is seeking to kind of get in the mind, the spiritual warfare, into the demonic realm, and to see the lies that they would seek to tell to lead people astray. And so there's this one letter where Uncle Screwtape is writing to Wormwood, and he says this, quote, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys." You see, Screwtape, because he's a demon, he calls God the enemy. And he says, There's no greater danger to our cause as demons than for when a person, it looks like God's forsaken him. It looks like he's nowhere around. It looks like he has no hope, and yet he still chooses to obey. That's an unshakable faith. That's a faith. That's a name that gets named in hell, that person who does that. And so I would encourage you, because maybe it seems like that now. Maybe it seems like every trace of God has vanished, that you've been forsaken. I would encourage you to choose to still obey. To keep moving forward. Moving on to verse 3 of Genesis 21. It says, "And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac." Now, Isaac means laughter. And Abraham named this promised son Isaac because that's what the Lord said to do. This is what the Lord commanded in Genesis 17:19. The Lord said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." So the Lord, I'm sorry, Abraham obeys the Lord by naming his son Isaac. Continue on in verse 4. "Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him." So as with the naming of his son, Abraham now, once again, shows his willingness to obey God first by fulfilling God's command to have a son circumcised. This command of circumcision was given in Genesis 17, verses 10 through 12. I'll read it for you. The Lord said, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant." So what we have here is Abraham's obedience in naming his son, Abraham's obedience in circumcising his son. And to us, it may seem simple. Well, so what? God tells you to name your kid something and you do that. God tells you to do this circumcision, hey, and you do that. But I would argue that this simple obedience reveals exactly what God desires from us, that we would simply obey what he commands us to do. You see, we have this kind of strange thing, especially here in Western culture, where it's always bigger is always better. You know, if you make more money at the box office and you sell more books or you have more people that come to your church or whatever it is, that's always the best. And so that's infiltrated into how we look at Christianity. Well, if you want to do something for the Lord, you have to do the biggest and the best. And you have to have the most boxes that you put together for the kids down in Mexico. And you need to go do this. And you need to be the first one to go to a South American tribe and reach those people with the gospel. You need to do all those things. Now, is it wrong to, if God calls you to go reach a tribe down in South America, go do it. It's good wherever God's called you to. But it's not a guarantee that the biggest or the hardest is the best. I would argue that what God truly desires from each one of us is that we would just simply obey him in all the little things every day. That's what God desires. God just wants us to simply obey Him every day. That as husbands, we would treat our wives well, that we would speak kindly to our children, that as we go to work, we would put in a good 8 hours that we're being paid for. Those little simple things. Sometimes we make Christianity to this big, burdensome thing that I have to do this and I have to do that, and we feel guilty and whatnot. And I just want to give you a little piece. This is what we read in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. I love it. It really brings it into focus. He says this. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Think about that. Instead of having this huge checklist of all these things you have to do every day, what if each one of us woke up every morning and say, here's what I want to do. I want to do justly. I want to treat people justly. I don't want to lie to people or mislead them or deceive them, but I'm going to treat them well. And I want to love mercy. I'm going to forgive people. I'm going to let things go. I'm going to overlook a trespass. I've received mercy, so I'm going to treat other people with mercy. And then I'm going to walk humbly with my God. I'm going to always remember that God is God and I'm not. That He's the boss and I'm just to simply obey Him. Imagine if every person on earth for just one day got up and they did justly, they loved mercy, and they walked humbly that day. What would life look like? I tell you what, the policeman would have nothing to do that day. It would be a wonderful day. Now, on this topic of obedience and simple obedience, the Lord Jesus asked the following question in Luke 6:46. He said this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" So that's the other side of it. Though the obedience is simple, it's still obedience. The Lord Jesus is saying to believers, hey, if you call me Lord, then do what I say. Lord isn't my first name. Lord is not Lord Jesus Christ, first, middle, last. Lord means He's master, that He's the boss. And so for us, if we're to walk in simple obedience, when Jesus says do this, then we're to do it. When Jesus says forgive over and over and over again, then we're to forgive over and over and over again. And this whole idea of obedience to the Lord Jesus ties back to what we covered earlier. We must recognize that it's impossible to obey the Lord if you don't know what He commands. It's impossible. If your boss comes to you at work and he's saying things to you, but you're kind of just like, and you're not actually listening to what he says, then when he comes back in a week and checks how that project is going and you haven't done it because you weren't listening, that's trouble. So it is with the Lord. It's only as we study the Word of God and say, what does the Lord command of me, that we can actually live it out. And then once we do that, once we know the Word of God, and once we obey and follow Him in that, then we're going to see the difference that it can make in our lives. Now, moving on in Genesis 21 to verse 5, says, now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. 100 years old. Imagine the candles. That is a lot of candles there. He was 100 years old. And regarding Abraham having a son at 100, I want to read this unflattering description in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12, it says of Abraham, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. I love the scriptures. You know, Abraham is like a dead man, you know, good as dead. Continuing on in verse 6 of Genesis 21, it says, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. This is such a beautiful verse. I want to kind of expand on it for just a minute, because Sarah, so far, she's kind of gotten a little bit of a bad rap, but kind of deservedly. The only things that we've seen from Sarah are her kind of laughing at God, not believing. We've seen her coming up with the idea of, hey, why don't you take Hagar and have a kid through her? We've seen some different situations come up where Sarah hasn't been in a very flattering light. But I love this, because I want to expand on why verse 6 shows a different side of Sarah. It shows how she's come around. So to get some perspective on what's going on with Sarah here and what she's saying, would you turn to Genesis 18 for just a moment? As you turn to Genesis 18, I'm going to look at verses 10 through 15. You might remember, this is where the Lord showed up, the pre-incarnate Christ showed up with two of his angels, and they had a message for Abraham. And so Sarah kind of got herself into a little bit of a pickle here. Genesis 18, starting in verse 10. And he said, so that's the Lord speaking, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. All right, so Abraham and the pre-incarnate Christ are talking outside. Sarah's got a glass against the tent door, and she's kind of listening to what's going on. Verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. Now, I prefer the King James Version that instead of well advanced in age, it says they were well stricken in age. Okay, another unflattering verbiage there. It says, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. In other words, she'd gone past menopause. She couldn't have kids anymore. Verse 12, therefore Sarah laughed within herself. Okay, so here's Sarah's laughter, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And so we see that, and it seems neutral, but we know from the Lord's response that it wasn't, that this laughter was kind of a mocking laughter, like that'll never happen type of thing. Verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, hey, why does Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And so the Lord kind of says, hey, here's the deal. She's laughing about it. She thinks it won't happen, but it's going to happen. And then Sarah does what we all do when we're busted, but Sarah denied it, verse 15, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And the Lord, true to form, has the last word, but he said, no, you did laugh. I love that. Now, as we turn back to Genesis 21:6, I love the fact that Sarah can now admit that she laughed. I love that. I love that she's come around and she's at that point and she says, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh and all who hear will laugh with me. So she's admitting that she laughed in the past. She's admitting that, but even more glorious than that admission is the fact that she says, I'm not laughing in disbelief now, I'm laughing joyfully. That all who hear will laugh with me. Sarah proclaims that others who hear what the Lord has done in her life will join in her joyful laughter. And though this happened around, 2000 plus BC, this happened that long ago, it still brings a smile to my face to think about this woman and how the Lord brought her along. It's an amazing thing. It's a beautiful thing. And I believe that this attitude Sarah has when she says, all who hear will laugh with me, it really falls under Paul's exhortation of Romans 12:15. You see, in Romans 12:15, Paul gave this command, rejoice with those who rejoice. That when people are rejoicing in the Lord, when people are laughing joyfully, then laugh with them. Enjoy that. Rejoice with them. And you know what? This rejoicing with those who rejoice, it's a pretty good indication of our current walk with the Lord. It is. When you find yourself in a place where things are going well for people, they're enjoying life, and you're just like, I'm going to bring you down, and you have that attitude, something's not right between you and the Lord right then. There's a problem. And so are we laughing with those who laugh joyfully, or are we continually downcast? I've heard it before, and it's something that I've used over time, is thinking, when I emotionally and relationally, am I making investments in people's life, or am I making withdrawals? Am I making deposits or withdrawals? And so, when we rejoice with those who rejoice, we're making investment in their lives. We're depositing in their lives. We're saying, man, I'm glad for you. That's exciting. I'm going to encourage you. How are you doing? And really seeking to pour into their life. But, we can also get into that funk, some of us, where we begin to just, every time we're around people, we're just making withdrawals. And maybe you were that kid in your home and you were always that child who was asking your parent for money. And you started coming home and you couldn't find your dad because he's hiding from you. Because you were always asking for 20 bucks and he's got his wallet, he's under the storage shed. He's trying to avoid you. We don't want to be that person emotionally or spiritually. Now, as Christians, there are going to be times we're just going to be in the pit, where we're going to be down low, where we just need help. We need to share our burdens. And Scripture says that, to bear one another's burdens. Absolutely true. But if you're the person who every single time you meet with someone, you're always the one making withdrawals, something's not right. And you may be expecting from a human being what only God can give you. If you're expecting a person, a spouse, a friend, to just constantly buoy you up and encourage you and do these things, you have to realize they're just a human being. They don't have that kind of resources. But the Lord does. And so as we spend time with the Lord, and as the Lord just pours into us because his resources are unlimited, then we're going to have those resources in others. But we also need Jesus with skin on, as it's been called. We need human flesh and blood believers who can come around us and give us a hug and encourage us and exhort us. We need all of that, but it needs to be the proper proportion. We need to first of all seek that from the Lord and invest in people. That way, when we invest in people, then when it's time for us to make a withdrawal, we put something in. It's just like a kid who thinks that because they have checks left in the checkbook, they can keep writing. No, you have to have money in the bank. And I think as we continually invest in others, then when we need to make a withdrawal, when we say, hey, I need some help, then we've put something in and now we can get something back. All right, let's move on to verse 7. She also said, and this is Sarah, and she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So she's basically saying, who would have expected this? And the answer is no one. No one except the Lord would have expected this. And this brings up an interesting point. If the entire world says things are one way and the Lord says things are another way, who will we believe? Once again, it comes down to whose word will we trust? Will we trust the changeable, trust the word of changeable, fallible man? Or will we trust in the unchanging, inerrant word of God? We're confronted with this right now as we're in the season of just voting for a new president. And there seems to be this mentality that whoever wins, that's the new right. And that's not correct. The Lord is always the true one. He's always right no matter what people might say. I want to read for you what it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. Kind of this idea of who are we going to trust, whose word remains. It says in verse 6 of Isaiah 40, the voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. So in the first two verses, the Lord is communicating this idea that people are just like, kind of like wildflowers on the side of the road. You know, there's a certain season you can be driving through Texas and you see these beautiful wildflowers. And they're just beautiful and vibrant. But you know what? They're only there for a short season and you go later on in the year and they're gone. And that's how human beings are. And the things that we think and the things that we say and what we're all about and kind of we're shaking our fist at God, we're just these wildflowers that are there for a little while and then go away. But this is what the scripture says. But the grass withers, Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Human beings rise and fall and they say their thing, but what remains undaunted is the word of God. It always remains. And so if we want to have a life that is built on something, a firm foundation that's not shifting sand pushed around by the storms of life, it needs to be upon the solid word of God. Now, let's move now from a son is born to our second section, and that's a house divided. So Genesis 21, we'll look at verses 8 through 21, and you may have seen these flags. You can buy them. They're like these banners that you hang outside your house, or you can get these little decorative license plates, and they say a house divided. And on one side, it'll be Texas A&M, and on the other side, it'll be University of Texas. Or on one side, it'll be Ohio State, and the other side, it'll be Michigan. Or it'll be Florida State and Florida, or you get your rivals, whatever they are. And it's a house divided. But here, what we have in Genesis 21 is a house divided, but of much greater consequence. This isn't a friendly squabble over alma maters. It's a division between the work of the flesh and the work of God. Verse 8, so the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. So it's likely that Isaac was 2 or 3 years old at the time. That's how it was done in ancient days. And so the time has come for him to be weaned. And Abraham throws this big party, a big party to commemorate this ending of the first stage of life for Isaac. But as so happens, or so often happens at events like this, there is a party pooper present. Verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Now, to catch you up, Ishmael is now 15 or 16 years old. And he's scoffing here in the midst of Isaac's celebration. If you look at this word in the Hebrew, it really speaks of mocking or ridiculing. So in other words, I don't know what Ishmael is saying exactly, but he's kind of maybe in the corner. You know, as teenage guys do, he's got his foot up against the wall, and he's kind of, oh, look at this, party for the baby. Ooh, I'm eating solid food now. You know, and this kind of whole vibe that he's putting out. It's not going well. So instead of joining in the festivities, Ishmael chooses to be divisive by showing contempt for the guest of honor. And we should have seen this coming. Remember what the angel of the Lord said to Hagar in Genesis 16, verses 11 and 12. The angel of the Lord said to Hagar, behold, you're with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, for because the Lord has heard your affliction, and he shall be a wild man. And we studied that in the Hebrew, that means wild donkey man. That Ishmael will be a wild donkey man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. In other words, Ishmael is a guy that's just going to be out and about. On Friday night, he's looking for a fight. That's the kind of guy that he was. And here at this early stage, Ishmael's true colors are starting to come out. And Abraham's house will be divided over this young man. Continuing on in verse 21, chapter 21 to verse 10. Therefore she, and that's Sarah, said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. What's so interesting is that the legal codes of Abraham's day actually prevented individuals, if you followed those legal codes, prevented individuals from putting out a handmaiden son if a rightful natural heir was born to the wife. So it just wasn't done in those days. So what Sarah is asking Abraham to do is something that's countercultural, something that went against that time. Now, I don't believe that this is what makes it so difficult for Abraham. Abraham, I don't believe, was interested necessarily in the laws of his day, but what the Lord had said to him. I think what makes it so difficult is what we read in verse 11. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. It's true that Isaac was the promised son. It's true that this was a celebration for Isaac, but Ishmael was still his son as well. And he spent, 15 or 16 years with this boy. And I can't imagine how difficult this must have been for Abraham. And he's caught in this situation of being torn between his wife and his son. He's already had plenty of problems with his wife. The fact that this son was conceived became a problem. The fact that twice he's lied about his wife and she's been taken into another man's harem. There's some bad road in this marriage. But at the end of the day, Abraham had a choice to make. It couldn't be both Ishmael and Isaac. It couldn't be both. It had to be one or the other. And we'll see more on that in just a moment. But for now, we see verse 12. And God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. So the Lord confirms Sarah's plan, even though it's not what Abraham wants to hear. And this is a reminder to me, and it should be a reminder to all of us, that the Lord often tells us things that we do not want to hear. He does. If you don't believe me, just read the Bible. He'll say lots of things in there, or answer prayers in a way, no. That's not the way that I wanted it to end up. That's just how he does things. And the Lord is reminding Abraham here in verse 12, that it's in Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, Isaac was the child of promise, not Ishmael. The Lord had already made this abundantly clear to Abraham in Genesis 17. Would you turn back to Genesis 17 for just a moment? We're talking a lot about it, and I want to read through some verses here. Genesis 17, starting in verse 15, we read, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and I will also give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, the kings of people shall be from her. And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And so we know from the context that God doesn't rebuke Abraham, so it must have just been a joyful laughter that he had. Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But then God said, no, it's not Ishmael. He says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Now, the way the Lord speaks there in verse 19, I almost feel like the Lord's saying to Abraham, look at my eyes. Look at me. Hear what I'm saying. Isaac is the promised son. Verse 20, though, he says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Okay. So he says, I'm not just throwing Ishmael to the wolves. I'm going to still bless him because he's your offspring. But Isaac is the promised son. Now, for some further clarification on what's going on in this Isaac and Ishmael situation, because there's more beneath the surface, would you turn in your New Testaments for just a moment to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. As you're turning to Galatians chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 21 through 31. I'm going to give you some background. If you're not familiar, the church there in Galatia, Paul had, you know, he's ministered to these people, and they were born again by the Spirit. They're walking in that freedom in Christ. But these Judaizers had come in. These people who said, well, it's not enough to have faith in Christ. You need to start following the law, and you need to do the feasts, and you need to be circumcised, and you need to do all of these things. And they sought to just put them under flesh. And the problem with that, and the problem that if you go to any legalistic church, is the fact of the matter is they're trying to please God in the work of their own flesh. If only our dresses are long enough, or we sing hymns loud enough, or we read from the King James Bible, or whatever it is, there's some work of the flesh that says, if I do this, then I'm going to be justified in the sight of God. And that's false. It's a misunderstanding. The law was given not to show how we can be righteous, but to show how unrighteous we are. The law was given to show us, it's a mirror that says to us, man, we're not good enough. I can't do it. And so I don't often advocate quitting, but when it comes to trying to be made righteous in your own power, quit. Just quit. And throw yourself upon the mercy of God, and by His grace, He makes you right. And so that's what's going on here in Galatia. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, of which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, there's a lot going on there. We don't have time to unpack it all. I would encourage you to study this on your own and really dig out the nuggets of truth that Paul is communicating here. But ultimately, the big picture of him bringing in Ishmael and Isaac here is that Ishmael represented the flesh. Ishmael represents the flesh. He represents trying to get God's will accomplished with our plans and our power. He represents us getting out, you know, we're going to have our planning meeting, we're going to have our yellow notepad, and we're going to get the will of God done in this life. And that's not true. You see, what we need to do is we need to trust in the leading of the Spirit. Isaac represents the Spirit, the power of God intervening in a situation, visiting in a situation to accomplish His will. And so the two can never coexist. Either you're going to be walking in the flesh, you're going to be walking in the Spirit. And Paul talks about how they wage war with each other. And so we know how it is from our own lives as believers. We go back and forth. Some days we do a better job walking in the Spirit. Some days it was mostly in the flesh. And so it had to be that there was Ishmael, who was all about the flesh, and Isaac, who was the son of promise. There has to be a division. The house must be divided. So in Genesis 21, it was time for Abraham to let go of Ishmael. It was time for him to let go of trying to accomplish God's will through carnal means. Now, this may seem harsh to some, this idea that God is saying, kick out Hagar and kick out Ishmael. But you know what? The Scriptures do not teach that our flesh and blood, that our relatives, are the highest priority. They never teach that. The Scriptures teach that our supremacy, that our number one relationship is to be God first. And that's the reason why Jesus said, what are the greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It has to be God first, and then you can love your neighbor as yourself. And I've often said to people that have a problem with these Scriptures, that where it says, oh, what's God first, is I say this to them. When you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will be the best relative possible. You will be the best husband or the best wife or the best brother or the best sister or the best child or aunt or uncle or whatever it is. That will happen as you put God first. But if you put your flesh and blood first, you're walking in disobedience and you're not being the relative that you could be. You're not being that family member that you could be. It's been said that blood may be thicker than water, but the Spirit is thicker than both blood and water. Lord Jesus put it this way in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 38. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. God has to be first. That's how it has to be. And the sad reality is that sometimes family members will stand between you and obedience to the Lord. I've seen it over and over in 18 years of ministry, whereas many times an 18, 19-year-old son, you know, will say, you know what, I just want to, doesn't maybe say it out loud, but basically wants to take the whole family off course. And it all becomes about that child. And the parent has to make that sad decision, hard decision. It says, I love you, but I can't have a relationship with you right now. Because you are bringing a negative influence to everything we're trying to do. And it's hard and it's difficult. And you want to leave the door open if that child repents. But you have to say the Lord has to come first. And that, the obedient believer should always choose a relationship with God over a relationship with that family member. Now, with that said, let's turn back to Genesis 21 as we move into verse 13. It says, yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. So God reiterates his promise to prosper Ishmael. The Lord had already promised this to Hagar in Genesis 16 and to Abraham in Genesis 17. And so though Ishmael was not the son of the covenant, he would still be blessed and God would be gracious to him. Verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent them away. This must have been a heartbreaking episode for Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away. But to his credit, Abraham fully obeys the Lord. You know, any of us can obey the Lord when he calls us to do something we want to do. If the Lord said, hey, get in the car, we're going to Baskin Robbins. All right. Yeah, Lord. But he says, get in the car, we're going to do something that you're not going to like when we get there. Oh, I don't want to do that. We can all, when it's something that we agree with, we'll do it. But what about when the Lord calls us to do something exceedingly difficult? Something that for us is soul crushing. Will we obey him then? That's the question. Abraham does. Continuing on in verse 14. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. It's interesting that when Hagar was pregnant and she left, she was heading for Egypt. Kind of knew where she was going. But in this situation, she just seems to be wandering. She doesn't seem to have a clear plan. She seems to wander aimlessly. Verse 15. And the water in the skin was used up. And she placed the boy under one of the shrubs, and then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. Oh, this is a sad situation. Hey, son, sit down right here. I don't want to see you die. And then she goes off over here and begins to weep. On the one hand, this seems like an understandable response from a discouraged and distraught mother. Her whole world's been turned upside down. On the other hand, Hagar had been told by the angel of the Lord in Genesis 16:10, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they will not be counted for multitude. And then in 16:12, as we've already talked about, he shall be a wild donkey man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. So neither one of these prophecies could come true if Ishmael died there in the desert. And so Hagar's doing what we often do. She's letting her circumstances overwhelm or overshadow the word of the Lord. She's losing sight of the word of the Lord because of her circumstances. And we can do this. Oh, if so-and-so or so-and-so becomes president, Lord, your scripture is no longer going to be true. And so we can kind of get in this mindset, and that's just not accurate. The word of the Lord will remain. His word will come to pass. Verse 17, and God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? I love that. What's happening, Hagar? What's the problem? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. I love that. So there's a little humor in here, because Ishmael means the Lord hears. And so what we have in here in verse 17 is God heard. And then again in verse 17, God has heard. And so the Lord is basically saying to Hagar here, hey, God hears Ishmael, and why don't you go take him by the hand and let's go. You're going to be okay. We're going to make a great nation of him. And I love that too, that Ishmael here is, he's crying out. He was crying out to the Lord. He heard the voice of the Lord. We don't know exactly what he was crying out. We don't know, you know, what he was saying with his voice. It doesn't seem like it's mocking and scoffing anymore. And God hears him and intervenes. Verse 19, then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. Now, I think that that well was there the whole time, and that just in her distraught condition, she just missed it. And so the Lord is saying, hey, there's water right there. here's the well. And so Hagar and Ishmael are provided for, and they survive. We fast forward in verses 20 and 21. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, and he became an archer. So he becomes this hunter. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, which is the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So because she's Egyptian, she goes and finds a wife for him there in Egypt. And they and Ishmael is married to this Egyptian woman. All right, let's move now from a house divided to our final section. As promised, we'll run through this quickly. A covenant with Abimelech, verses 22 through 34. Verse 22. It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land which you have dwelt. Okay, so this is the same Abimelech for earlier. Abimelech sees God's hand upon Abraham, so he brings the commander of his army. They kind of sit down with Abraham and say, here's the deal. We see that you're a prosperous guy, and we thought, I just want you to, you and I, to get together and work things out, to kind of sign this mutual non-aggression pact. You don't attack me, I won't attack you. We'll all be good, and we'll both benefit. But it is interesting here in this verse, notice in verse 23, that Abimelech asked Abraham to swear not to deal falsely with him. Ouch. Because Abraham had already lied to him once before, and so that must have been a little bit hurtful to Abraham. But it's a reminder that the lasting effects of our sin carry on. To be careful what you do and what you say, because that might be someone's impression of you that they hold on to. Verse 24, and Abraham said, I will swear. And though it was common for Old Testament believers to swear regarding the covenants, New Testament believers are called to a higher standard. James says in James 5:12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. So it's really up for us as believers not to have to swear, but to just always tell the truth in all that we do. Now, Abraham's going to take this meeting with Abimelech as an opportunity to voice a little complaint. Verse 25, then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor have I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. The two of them made a covenant, and Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, and that they may be my witnesses that I have dug this well. Okay, so what's going on here is basically he's saying, I want my wells back. And I want you to give them to me. I'm going to kind of make this sacrifice, and this will be a covenant, and we'll all be square. And Abimelech agrees to it. Verse 31, therefore he called that place Beersheba, which means well of an oath, because the two of them swore an oath there. Verse 32, thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So I love that. In honor of this covenant, he plants this tamarisk tree. It speaks of permanence and remembrance. It's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament of just the idea that you have this tree and that you're able to sit under it. And just living in Midland, Texas, I love that imagery that there would be a place where you could have a tree and sit under it without sweltering in the heat in late October. All right. Now, this word this phrase, everlasting God, it's a beautiful one. It means master of eternity. Master of eternity. Not only does God live forever, but he meets the needs of his people for all eternity. When I was a kid, we had these little action figures, you know, He-Man, Masters of the Universe. That's pretty cool, but if you can be master of eternity, that's even better, and that's what God is. Verse 34, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistine many days. So we'll stop here for today, pick up in Genesis 22 next week. And we've seen many ups and downs that Abraham has had throughout these chapters. And even in this chapter, we've seen some ups and downs from him. But in all of it, Abraham displays what it looks like to obey God first. And so as we go out in our week, as we close in just a moment with a song of worship, I just want to ask you this simple question. Will you obey your thirst, or will you obey God first?